Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1142. The central verses I'm going to be considering this morning for our text are verses 20 through 26, but I'll begin reading one verse earlier just for the context there, verse 19. So hear now the word of the living God. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. I have put my sermon notes inside the bulletins, so if you might find those helpful. Also might find those distracting, so feel free to ignore them also, but if you'd like to use them to help follow along, that may be of help. Let's pray for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible. We do thank you for the text that we're considering this morning. We thank you furthermore for the truth which with what it conveys. Lord, I pray that you would make it plain, that I would speak it plainly, that we would hear it clearly, that it would be taken to heart, that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts and grant this life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. What are you willing to work for? You know, you parents out there know the feeling as your kids are growing up and you're wanting to see what gets them going. What do they get excited about? What are they willing to put in time and energy for over the long haul? It's exciting to see that develop. And oftentimes we spend a lot of time fretting that maybe it won't develop and oh no, and we're parents after all. But you know what I'm talking about there. There's something that captures the imagination that you're willing to work for. And as you look at your own life, what have you been willing to work for? What have you been willing to put in time and energy into, you know, day after day after day? Not all of it is one big high. Sometimes there's some lows, but you know it's worth the work. It's worth the labor. Now, as Christians, as we celebrate particularly on this Resurrection Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it focuses our attention on what that hope is for every Christian. What it is for every Christian. The foundational hope of the Christian is to believe that Jesus will give us his resurrection life. It's a foundational hope. It's a confidence that what Jesus promised, he will give. And what did he promise? That we will be like him. That we will be reconciled to God. That we will reign with him forever. But in brief, that we will have that resurrection life that he has now. We're not talking about the miracles of healing that he did during his public ministry. In fact, he raised three different ones from the dead in those healing miracles. But those people are now dead. So when we're looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have something different. Because he died and then on the third day was raised, never to die again. That is the foundational Christian hope. This idea of laboring for Christ is something I want to put a fine point on right here. Look at what Jesus says in John 6 when he's instructing people. For the context in John 6, he's done the miracle of feeding 5,000 people in the wilderness from a few loaves and et cetera, right? This miracle feeding. And they're following him around. I mean, wouldn't you? You know? They wanted more bread, right? So among his instruction there, he says in John 27, do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. I don't know what that is, but it sounds good, right? This food for eternal life, which the Son of Man, a way he refers to himself repeatedly, will give you. For on him, as Son of Man, on Jesus, God the Father has set his seal. He's marked him. How has he marked him out? Many ways. Among other things, he just fed 5,000 people from a few loaves, etc., right? He did a miracle feeding, among other things. He's put his seal on him. He's marked him out as his king. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So if we're supposed to work for you, for this eternal food, what do we do? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And who is that? That's Jesus. He's the one talking to you in this verse. This is the work. So our labor or our work is to trust and follow Jesus Christ and to encourage others to do the same. So our Christian labor then is right here. And this is where the fiercest fight is. To trust Christ is simple to say. It's not like a hard, complicated concept. But to do it, there's the rub. To actually trust him. And you can tell when you're trusting, well, you can tell especially when you're not trusting him. What's your go-to when things get tough? Where do you start? Do you start with prayer? Or is prayer your last resort? What tool do you pull out of the toolbox first? That's usually the thing you're trusting. Well, I can figure this out. Well, if I just work a little harder. Well, if I could just read more books about it. Well, if I could just, you fill in your blank. So it is a battle. It is a bit of a labor to trust him all the way until we see him. The message this morning is simple from this text. It's to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord that I'm just articulated there. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. That's faith. That's faith. That's trusting Christ. Well, if you want to increase your faith, you don't look at yourself. The message will be of two parts. We do this. We're commending this because our resurrection life is rooted in Christ. That's point number one. And secondly, we do this, we trust this, we labor for this because we know that Jesus will destroy all our enemies. Anything that would hinder us, anything that would keep us from finishing the race. So, point number one. Trust that our resurrection life is rooted in Christ. Trust that our resurrection life is rooted in Christ. Verse 20 begins this way, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, the larger point actually comes as the second part. But I have to put on the brakes there and take a little parenthesis. This is an important parenthesis here. I want to commend all of you to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I want you to know it concretely. I want you to build it on real evidence. Paul himself, earlier in this chapter, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So one proof is that he said in the scriptures that this was what was going to happen, and then he did it. He died for our sins. As he said, for instance, Isaiah 53, that he was going to die for our sins, and now he has done it. But there's more. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So all these things happen according to the scriptures also, all the way to his resurrection from the dead. This new resurrection life that we started with here. And that he appeared to Cephas. That's just Hebrew for rock. In Greek, we're more familiar with the Greek. It's Peter. Petros in the Greek is rock. Cephas in Hebrew is rock. You get the point. So Jesus appeared after he was raised from the dead to Peter, or Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So when Paul wrote this group of people, there's many of whom were still alive. You could have gotten this letter and then sought these people out and said, did you see him? Yeah, I saw him. Verse 7. Then he appeared to James. Most think that's James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And this is Paul writing it, so it's the apostle Paul. And he's saying, I'm least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. Right? Now, there's a nice little brief article by Brett Kunkel that I'm landing on here because it's nice and concise. I put a link to it on the homepage on our website if you care to read it yourself. There's also my footnote, but then you'd have to type in all those little crazy characters. At any rate, the article's entitled, Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? And he's like, when you're trying to establish a historical fact, like, did it really happen? What are the two basic principles? Well, find the facts and find the best explanation for the facts. Simple, right? That's what you do when you investigate the past. What evidence do we have? Find the facts and then find the best explanation. So he's got five facts here. You can see on the next page of my notes. Fact number one. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Now, in his article, he goes to lean on non-Christian scholars that are scholars of the New Testament. So it's like, I'm setting the, you know, if you can see that this is these are just establishing the facts, even with somebody not trying to make sure they're facts, you see the weight of that. Virtually every scholar agrees that Jesus actually was a person that did die on a Roman cross. Fact number one. Fact number two, the disciples, this would be the disciples of Jesus, believed that they had seen the risen Jesus. They believed that. You can see it in all their letters and all their writings. Even the testimony that we just read from the Apostle Paul. This is the testimony from the earliest times. The disciples believed they had seen the risen Jesus. Virtually all scholars agree that the disciples really thought that they had seen the risen Jesus. Fact number three, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, an enemy of the church, converted because he believed he had seen the risen Jesus. Nobody's contesting that. Fact number four, James, the brother of Jesus, and a skeptic. Do you remember in the Gospels, a couple of different times, the family, including the brothers, went to take charge of Jesus. Like, what are you doing? You're crazy. They didn't believe. But as we just saw in the testimony of Paul here, James saw the risen Jesus, and now he is a pillar of the church. So James, the brother of Jesus, and a skeptic, converted because he believed he had seen the risen Jesus. So far, 1-4, virtually all scholars agree on those points. They're uncontested, really. So the people that have really studied the ancient documents, etc., they think all of these things happen. And the last one isn't unanimous, but it's more like 75%. Still not bad. The tomb of Jesus was empty. Now, how can you conclude that the tomb was empty? Well, because all these claims that Jesus had been risen from the dead were happening in Jerusalem, where Jesus died. right? The church started there. It didn't go somewhere else and just say, hey, this Jesus that taught in Jerusalem, right, and died in Jerusalem, now we're in another, yeah, we can pull the wool over your eye in some other city. But all you got to do if you lived in Jerusalem is go to the tomb. It wasn't hidden where it was. All the chief priests and scribes would have had to do is drag out the body. Here it is. No body. Empty tomb. Now, as you put those facts together, we have now rooted in historical fact. Jesus lived, died, and came back from the dead. It's the best explanation. You might think, well, his disciples stole his body. Yeah, but then they were all martyred, practically all of them. That doesn't make much sense. I stole the body to prepare, and I'm now all of a sudden, I who was cowering before the resurrection and now am bold. This transition of the apostle Paul doesn't make sense unless there was a real encounter there. It's not the best explanation of the facts, is it? So yeah, there are other explanations, there are other ideas out there. Check them all out. But my contention before you, brothers and sisters, is that the best explanation of the facts is that Jesus came back from the dead and is alive today. I don't have the ascension on here, but that was also with witnesses. He ascended to heaven and promised to come back in the same manner, which is why we are confident as Christians that he is coming back. Now, he does a work in each one of us, and we have a personal walk with God that gives us much encouragement. And as we study the scriptures, we see that them to be true, and they really apply to our lives in ways that we couldn't have ever imagined, and our faith is encouraged. But here is a cornerstone that Jesus came to rescue us, made promises, said he was going to die and come back from the dead, and then he did. That's the cornerstone of our foundation. Put your roots down deeply into that. Believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And that's a starting point. A grounding point, if you will. Now back to verse 20 again. We'll come out of the parentheses and go to the next point. Verse 20, rereading the first part. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now that term, first fruits, we don't typically use it, but it's not too hard to understand. In the old covenant, they had to bring the first fruit from whatever harvest, whatever was it fruit trees or whether it was grapevines or whether it was wheat. The first bit that they could harvest for food that could be eaten, they weren't to eat it, they were to bring in an offer to the Lord, or at least a portion of it, right? The first fruits. And the idea of making an offering to the Lord because you had these first bits of your harvest, right, was to say, thank you, Lord, and I trust you, Lord, for what's coming. Thank you, Lord, for that we have these first fruits, and we trust you, Lord, for the rest of the harvest. That's the idea of the first fruits. It's not super complicated, is it? So he's talking about that and metaphorically about Jesus. He is the first fruits, like he's the first benefit of the resurrection of the dead. What does he say? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's just a expression meaning they had died. But it's an apt expression for a Christian because, like him, there's a promise of resurrection. So of all those who have died, he's the first one that came back from the dead, never to die again. Never to die again. Like I said, there's been some miracle resurrections, but all those people are now dead. But Jesus came back from the dead, never to die again, and he is the first fruits. So embedded in calling him the first fruits is a promise, you see. This is a promise. And we're to believe the promise. Believe that the full harvest is coming. And what's the full harvest? That's our resurrection. That's the resurrection of all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Since he is the first fruits, we have confidence that even though we die, yet will we live. That's a foundational promise in the gospel. But there's more. We also labor in the faith to abide in Christ. So if our life is in Christ, then being in Christ is crucial. Look at verse 21 and 22, setting up Jesus in contrast with Adam. Comparison in contrast. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All right, so there is this assertion here of the fact that just like Adam, when he got into sin as our federal head, if you will, the head of the human race, everyone who's come from Adam dies, as Adam died. Death came through Adam. He didn't just die for himself, he put the whole human race to death, right? And by virtue of our coming from Adam, we're still in that mortal line. We can't get out of it. We are going to die. Unless we're taken out of Adam and somehow put into the new line. So here is this idea of new creation built into this comparison. The old tree of Adam, is you're going to be taken out of that and put in the new tree, family tree of Jesus Christ. With Jesus Christ at the head, and since he's come back to life in this never to die again a resurrection, so too we will be made alive in Christ because we're now in that family line, you see. That's the logic. So, what's crucial then is to be in that new family line, right? How do we get grafted in to the new tree? How do we get into that? I mean, that's we'd want that, right? How do we get in? Well, the way we do it is through faith. Through faith. We rely on the promises of God that if we put our trust in him, that he will forgive us, that he will wash us, that he will unite us to himself so that his death counts for us. And then his resurrection life will be granted to us. And we're talking about that part now here. Our union with Christ comes through faith. And as we try to maintain that union with Christ, what are the tools he's given us to exercise our faith? Like I said, you can't just look at your faith and say, try to believe, right? No, what you devote yourselves to is the Word of God and prayer and the people of God. So you spend time learning what God has said in the Bible, praying to God, asking for his help, and doing that with his people, and encouraging his people to do the same thing and do that together and encourage one another. Our hymn time was, I think, I found it encouraging, hearing the stories, the testimonies of people, how God had rescued them in some instances, how they've been encouraged in other instances. And as we see that the fruit of abiding in Christ that God has been producing in them, lo and behold, that encourages us. So we devote ourselves, and I'm just getting those ideas from Acts chapter 2, it is, Acts 2, or I think it's 2, maybe 4, I've lost track now. Been doing that study now, I'm in chapter 14 or 15, and can't remember what I've already covered, but at any rate, that's right from Acts, that we devote ourselves to the Word of God, to the prayers, and to the people of God. Devote ourselves. So let me put it to you this way. When I was out of college, I worked with a high school ministry at Grace Chapel where I grew up. We went to a mission trip in Ecuador, and I was one of the leaders. And they did a bunch of those. They did short-term missions all over the place, and so I was leading this. So what did we do? We met at least once a week as a group leading up to this. We put a lot of money in to be able to spend to go to this trip. You got to fly there. There's resources for the mission trip, the field, the different things that we're going to do. We planned out some labor, but we met weekly and we prayed together and we studied the scriptures and we thought, well, we've got to figure out how we're going to do this cross culturally, and we got to be sensitive to that culture and keep a servant's heart. And like some things aren't going to always go as planned. So you get coached in that, and you pray about that, and you get together again and again and again, and you pray and you coach and you get out there. And then crazy things happen sometimes, like we spent all day moving bricks and realized they were in the wrong place and we had to move them back, you know, the next day, you know. But you're like, well, look, grumping about it is not going to be commending Christ. Grumping about it's not going to be, and we've been praying ourselves up to that end so that even when we've got these curveballs that, I mean, that's a lot of labor that we had to then undo, right? But it struck me. Every day we had some devotions there. We got in the Word together, prayed together. It sustained us, right? You come back and you're like, okay, life as usual. Why? Do you think it's any easier to be a Christian here? Do you think you can just wing it? Well, our actions say that we do think we can just wing it. I mean, me too. I'm not looking down my nose at you. I think we should have this mission trip mindset all the time. That we should work hard to get together to pray and to plan and to plot and to pray some more and to talk about what we're doing and trying to strategize and figure out how are we going to be representatives of Jesus Christ. Because you know what? It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. One of the challenges in the American church is that we've been coasting along in a Christian culture, quote unquote, right? And it hasn't been for a long time, but the ethics is kind of lined up and we can cruise along and not think we're in a fight. Well, we've been in a fight. And if you don't think you're in a fight and you're in a fight, what happens? You end up in the ground a lot. At this point, I think you brothers and sisters know we're in a fight. And it's a fight for the faith. It's a fight to believe. It's a fight to stand up and say, look, there is one God and one Savior to be rescued to that God. There's one chance to undo your sin. There's one chance to have life forever with God. There's an eternity at stake here. You will be eternally dying or eternally living. It's tough to stand up for that. It's tough to even believe that. Even as I'm prayerfully trying to pray and preach this morning, Lord, you get weary, don't you? I do sometimes, and I'm just praying again, Lord, open my eyes. I know it's true, but sometimes I'm just not feeling it. Sometimes my heart feels stale. So I cry out to God. And I thank you so much for your prayers. I know you pray for me. We need to be doing that for each one another all the time. And have this mission trip mindset. This is what it is to abide in Christ. We get in his word, we pray, we get together. We get in his word, we pray, we get together. It's not actually complicated. It's just hard because we get tired. Sometimes we get lazy. Other times we just get distracted. If you were to think of the three big opponents to the church that are articulated in the book of Revelation, you get the beast, which is governments that try to trash the church. They just take it head on. You're like, you know you're in trouble. And you better stand side by side for the faith in the gospel or you get eaten up. Or you got false religion. Well, if you're living in a Muslim country, you know that false religion's right in your face. Or even the Hinduism. There's so much persecution going on over in India right now. The false religion, you can see that it's kind of right in your face. It's we're fighting, you think this is a religion, I think this is a religion, and you're fighting, get it, it's right in your face. But the third big opponent in the book of Revelation is the harlot. And that represents prosperity. The harlot seduces. The harlot distracts. We are in that fight. Now, are other fights coming? Yes. Yes, they are. But we're still in the grip of the harlot. We have to fight for the faith from distraction, from 100 other things that seem more fun. They're temporary. They are passing. They won't produce what they promise. In fact, you rob them of their real joy if you could have Christ first, the kingdom of heaven first. First in your heart, first in your actions, first onto your knees, first Christ. This was driving us to work. This is the driving engine of the Christian life, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself, doing it for him, for the things he's promised, for the eternal life that he himself is the first fruit of. So, thirdly, put your hope in the future. It's related to what we've just said. Put your hope in the future. Because verse 23 brings it back to the first fruits idea that he mentioned above. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So there's an order. He came first, that's coming later. He picks these themes up back a little bit further on in the chapter. Verse 42 in chapter 15 says, So it is with the resurrection of all the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That would be Jesus, that last Adam. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Now, the contrast here is not meant to be material or immaterial. When it's talking about flesh versus spirit, it talks about which family tree you're in. Is your source the flesh, Adam, that you are born into Adam? Or is it the spirit that's made you a new creation in Christ, Jesus, and attached you to that new family line? So you're now born of the spirit. We're still getting new bodies. Jesus himself was raised with that new body that never dies. Had a body, he ate food. We're going to get such bodies. But it's that old body you get first that will have to die. That's what the perishable, imperishable talk is all about. The perishable thing, and that's a fancy way of saying you're going to die. The stuff that's going to die has to be swallowed up by the stuff that's not going to die. That's what has to be. So our resurrection comes through our death, mostly, or to most of us. It goes on in verse 48 to say, as was the man of dust, so are also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. In other words, we'll be like our family head, right? We're going to be the same kind of thing. As he reiterates it in verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, and that word born is the idea of chronically being like, right? Being the same as, identifying with, chronically, again and again and again. Just as we have been identified with the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear, same word as above, the image of the man of heaven, that's Jesus. So since now we are in Christ, will chronically imitate, represent, be like, identify with Jesus Christ. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, stuff that will die, inherit the imperishable, stuff that will not die. And so this must happen, because we don't inherit our full inheritance of eternal life until we die. And then that death is swallowed up by life, just as it was for Jesus, who is the first fruits. So there's this comparison here that he's reiterating here now. He started with our passage and now spelling it out in a little more detail. We must die to be raised, most of us, and we will be like our family head. So again, it comes back to abiding in Christ, in his word, in prayer, with his people. Repeat. Again and again. These are the tools, the means of grace that God has given us to put our roots of faith deeper and deeper into Christ. As we know more about what he said, we believe him more. It makes more sense to us. As we see others following Christ faithfully over time, that also encourages us. As he helps us get through struggles and trials and gets us over to the other side, that encourages us. And the roots go deeper and deeper and deeper as we pray through trouble after trouble. But we expect troubles because we know we're not in heaven. We're not in the new heavens and new earth. We're in this temporary season that must pass. It is temporary. Don't cling to this life. Don't cling to it. Look to the future with hope. If you lodge your hope in this life, it will be torturous. Even if you gain the whole world, then all the harder to lose the whole world. You know, if you have nothing, then it's like, all right, I'm ready to go. My suitcase is packed. I got nothing. Right? But you have all these things you like, then I was like, well, I don't want to leave it behind. Well, there's nothing you can do. You have to leave it behind. Can't take it with you. Look to the future for your hope. If your hope is lodged in the future that God has promised, then you can labor now to trust him for that day. Trust him for that day. And as added encouragement, the final verses in the text this morning, and trust that Jesus will destroy all our enemies. Hear the verses in verse 24. Then comes the end, because he's just told you how that he's going to, just to back up in our context, the first fruits is Jesus, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then it comes to verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay, let's look at this for a minute. Who are God's enemies? Those that would suppress the truth? Those that reject his rule? Those that are trying to subvert his plans? Those that would keep us from following Christ? So I said Jesus will destroy all our enemies. He mentions all his enemies. But all his enemies are our enemies. Those are the ones that would keep us from following Christ. He's got a plan and a purpose to bring a people for himself from every tribe and nation, including you and me. And the world and the flesh and the devil would oppose him. And he will destroy every power, every authority, everything that puts its bold, brazen head up to oppose God will be destroyed by God. And the final enemy will be death itself. So when the full harvest comes in, he's the first fruits, we'll get resurrection life, and death itself will be undone, utterly destroyed. We're encouraged by this because we realize as we labor to trust Christ, we're not alone. We're not fighting alone. We're not struggling alone. We never are. Sometimes our brothers and sisters in Christ let us down. We do. We're not perfected yet. But you're never alone. Ever. The living God and Jesus Christ are destroying every power, every stronghold, everything that would oppose him, everything that would get in the way of you following him. Listen to what he says a little later on in the chapter. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's why I said most of us will die and meet him, right? But we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So you see what's going on here? When's the trumpet sound? What are we talking about? The trumpet. You guys have all been in Bible studies before. The trumpet. That's when Jesus comes back, right? When the king's coming, blows the trumpet, the king's coming. When he arrives, not all of us will die. Some will have to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Could be today, we don't know. But whenever it is, on that day, those people will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. So if we've died before that day, we'll be raised imperishable. That means that stuff that won't die. That's us. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So much there. That's why I didn't highlight the whole section, because that would have been more like a 3-4 hour sermon. So I'm not going to do that to you. But it is glorious material, isn't it? If our flesh could handle it, it'd be worth doing, wouldn't it? Just going on and on about the wonder of our resurrection life in Jesus Christ. He says the sting of death is sin. That's what, you know, the stinger is the thing that wounds you and puts the poison in you. And sin is that poison that kills us, that destroys us, brings death. He's taken care of that. He died on the cross for our sins. And he goes on to say, and the power of sin is the law. The law says we must die for our sins. Well, he died for our sins. The righteous one died for our sins, paying the penalty we owed. But thanks be to God who gives victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, you see the logic here? Therefore, on the basis of this great victory you have in Christ over sin and death, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why is it not in vain? Because God himself is battling for us. God himself is bringing this to pass. It's like Paul said in one of his other letters, that he who began a good work in you will see it on to completion. That's why we don't lose hope. That's why we keep getting up and keep the faith and keep the faith and keep the faith. How many times have you or I just gotten up in the morning saying, I'm the worst Christian ever, right? My faith is so shallow. My zeal is so tepid. It's just, I'm the worst. What am I even being a pastor for? You don't probably say that one, but I say that one. What am I doing? But you go back to the cross. You say, do you know in Christ right now, I am perfect. 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 And he'll bring me all the way home. And he'll one day match my body and my soul to his body and his life. So be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Let me remind you, the work is to trust in Jesus Christ, follow Jesus Christ, commend that to everyone else. Encourage your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Look for the lost out there that need this just as desperately as the rest of the human race. Call others to the same. Trust Jesus Christ. Follow Jesus Christ. And repeat. Because nothing more is more important than being found in Christ when you meet him face to face. Because when you meet him face to face, you know what? You will be just like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you do not leave us alone for this. But indeed, you have sought us out and you have found us. And you continue to pour out your Spirit upon us. You continue to give us your word as we search the scriptures and encourage us with these truths. I pray that each one here will be built up in a fuller, richer knowledge of you. May the joy of your salvation enliven our hearts even now as we wait for the full resurrection life that we'll enjoy in eternity. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.